This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
You have a hymnal, and if you didn't know, in the back of your hymnal, there is a copy of the confession of our church, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And this is, if you ever want to know what we believe about something, it's all right there. That's basically, if you ask for a statement of faith, it's right there. We ask that if you are a member of our church, you agree to be taught by this confession of faith without being divisive. It doesn't mean you have to believe it all or subscribe to it all. It's just, well, that's, you know, we're going to teach accordingly. We do require anyone who's an office holder to subscribe to the confession, I subscribe to the confession in the manner they call strictly and fully. So basically, this is my guide and my fence to keep me hemmed in. But a lot of people have a problem with a little section of the confession. What is it? Chapter 26 of the church. And it's on page 684 of your confession of the hymnal. And it's in section... Let me find it here. I had it. There it is. It's in section 4. So it's on 684 up at the, near the top. And it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order of government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner." And then here's the part people have problem with. "Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ." Amen. And people say, well, wait a minute, you're calling the Pope Antichrist. Some people have a problem with that. Today, I hope that you might see why some people might have said that in 1689. Why some people might write those kinds of things in the past. Today we observe the providence of God in shepherding His church through history. God has told us in His Word to remember His works and to see His hand in history and to be grateful that the Good Shepherd is in fact tending us and caring for us in time as we go through history. And it was the Protestant Reformation that was one of those long seasons of history in which God's shepherding hand was made known in powerful ways. And it was perhaps one of the greatest actions in history. It was for the sake of the church, but it altered the entire world. For through the courageous efforts of a few faithful men and women, there were women involved, the church was delivered from dangerous false teachings at great cost, with bloodshed, with pain, with sacrifice, but with great and mighty results. The results of the Protestant Reformation were not only felt in churches, but it transformed the very Western world, and it ushered in a season of unprecedented growth, of knowledge, of liberty, of prosperity and technology that had never been seen before. We mark the beginning of the Reformation as being October the 31st, 1517, the day when a Catholic monk named Martin Luther, a very troubled monk, nailed 95 theses or 95 ideas to the church door, the castle in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was 501 years ago, and Luther's call to discuss the errors of official church doctrine ended up launching an entire movement that rocked the whole world, without which we would not be in this room today worshiping our God. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be worshiping our God with an English Bible either. Wouldn't happen. And so as we focus on the different aspects and the different characters of the Reformation each year, it's easy to forget how God has used so many different men and women in many different ways throughout the centuries and throughout that century and a half of Reformation where men and women gave their lives for the sake of you and I. Why was all that necessary? What was the reason that we needed reform at all? How is Reformation biblical? Is it even biblical? Can we protest? Is it allowable in the mind of Christ? Does the Bible suggest that we ought to be reforming people, or should we always take the church at its word. And say, well, the church is our authority. Let's take it at its word. These are questions I hope that we'll answer today through the message and also through the activities later on. So open with me then to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Since it is Reformation Day, I'm going to be reading from the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of the Pilgrims. It was the Bible of the Puritans. It was the Bible of William Shakespeare. It was the first English Bible to have chapter and verse marks. And so the chapter and verse in all your Bibles is from this one, from the Geneva Bible. It was the Reformers' Bible. It featured the first, it was the first study Bible. It has all the study notes from the Reformers of the day, Calvin and Beza most prominently. So this was the Bible of the Reformation, of those early days of the Puritan era, the Pilgrim era, until, of course, King James came along, and King James outlawed this Bible, and he forced his own translation upon the church, which downplayed Scripture's limitations on the king's authority. I mean, he put that Bible out so that he could stay king, essentially, and it had crafty wording, and it used very specific documents in Greek and Latin to translate. Anyway, he removed all the commentary, too, because the commentary section strictly forbid the activities of the king that he was doing. They were illegal. So up until that time, the Geneva Bible was the published translation in widest use. It is a direct result of the Reformation. So let's open God's Word together and read from Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. The Word of God for us today says, I, therefore, being a prisoner in the Lord, pray that ye walk worthy of the vocation whereunto you are called, with all humbleness of mind and meekness, with long-suffering, supporting one another through love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your vocation. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, which is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, in that he ascended, what is that but he did also descend first into the lowest parts of the earth? He that descended is even the same that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He therefore gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the repairing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all meet together in the unity of faith and that acknowledging of the Son of God, unto perfect man, and unto the measure of the age of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth no more be children, wavering and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and by the deceit of men, and with craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But let us follow the truth in love, and in all things grow up into him which is the head, that is, Christ, by whom all the body, being coupled and knit together by every joint, for the furniture thereof, according to the effectual power which is in the measure of every part, receiveth increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And there ends the reading of God's Word, a little bit dense, a little bit different because it's an older language, but I think you get the idea. Let's give thanks for this Word today. Father, bless us now with understanding and open our minds to receive the truth of your Word with gladness and joy. And Father, shepherd us in the way we should go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've selected this passage today because it embodies this idea of Ecclesia Semper Reformanda Est, or sometimes it's shortened to Semper Reformanda. And it's a Latin term, it's a slogan, and it means the church is always reforming. This slogan arose in the Netherlands. The Dutch came up with this in the 17th century during their portion of the Reformation, and it's been with us ever since, at least in word, but not always in fact. It is this need for always reforming that I want to speak about today. We talk about Reformation, we need to understand what we mean by reform. Look at the word reform, if you, I mean, or think about the word reform. Breaking it down means to re-make something, to do something over, to recreate, to rebuild something that was previously built. It was previously whole. It was previously healthy, but for some reason it's become corrupted and needs reforming. To form something is to shape it, right? It needs to be reshaped. So reformation or reforming is to reconstruct or to rebuild or to reset. It's to make something new again. To reform is not to simply change a few things here and there and call it fixed. It's not just a tweak, or it's not like when you go to your favorite pizza place and they have a sign on the door and it says, under new management. It's not like that. It's a process of reforming from the very core of the thing and working outward. It starts with the ideological heart. It is the inner reality that is reset. It's from inward to outward, just like so much change in the Bible is from inward to outward. And so in the Bible, we're always to be moving forward in this spirit of reformation, in the process of reforming ourselves from the walking in the ways of the world to walking in the ways of Christ. We're to be growing up into Christ. We're to be maturing. We're to be being sanctified. Because in Christianity, stagnation and stasis are bad. Being still in the faith, being static or not moving in the faith, or whatever other word you can think about for being still and not making progress, this is a bad thing. In terms of our faith and in terms of our churches, we don't want to be still. What's even worse is going backwards or regression, degrading, or some have called it backsliding. Both situations are antithetical to Christianity, and both kill the testimony of the church. They kill the effectiveness of the church wherever they infect the local bodies and denominations. When the church appears to be going backwards, that's not a good testimony. So staying the same or going backwards is error. It leads people into bondage. It waters down truth. And in the Bible, in our passage today, the Christian is described as one who is to be maturing, to be doing the opposite, to be reforming, to grow, to be sanctified, to move from children to well-trained adults. And that's what the Protestant Reformation was all about correcting. You see, there was no growth. So I want to give you a little bit of history to go along with our text. After all, history is God's working out of His purposes in time. So we can certainly see God's divine providence at work. Why did we need a Protestant Reformation back then? Why do we need ongoing reformation today? Well, our passage says in verse 4 through 7, there's one body, one spirit, even as you were called in the hope of your vocation. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, above all, through all, and in you all, but unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What is this speaking of but unity? Notice when he's talking about one this, one that, one spirit, one body, one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's unity, unification. This is the unity desired by God for His people. The church is to be one body. And over time, we're to be growing more unified as we mature in the faith. As we learn, as we gain greater wisdom, as we gain greater truth in our lives, and likewise, as we put off error. And while it doesn't look like we're going in the right direction with regard to one unified church on earth, that is the end goal. Unity as one body. We are one bride of Christ. Jesus doesn't marry a lot of different brides. He marries one bride. According to historian Merle d'Aubigny, he's got a magnificent book. It's called The History of the Reformation. And as you read it, you see in this book that was the desire for unity. It was the desire for unity itself that actually did corrupt the church. Because the unity that the church desired when we first began as a church, as when the church was visible now after Pentecost. Pentecost was her coming out, right? Like a teenager comes out. As soon as the church came out, she began to pursue unity, but she pursued it incorrectly. That was the problem. Once the church had started, its missionaries were sent out, men were sent into the Roman Empire to convert to pagan towns and villages. Things went well for a series of years. They built churches. They lived vibrant lives. We have many testimonies of how God worked in mighty ways in these early churches. Man, the testimonies are wild. It's just amazing what God did. But they had difficulties and disputes very early on, just as all churches do even today. Whenever sinners congregate, what's going to happen? You're going to rub up against each other, and people are going to have problems and difficulties, interpersonal relationship problems. But rather than turn to one another and to fellow churches for help, our brothers and sisters in the early church do what we often do. Now, they went to the state, the metropolis, the people who were experts at solving problems, to the judges, to the local forums. They linked arms with the civil magistrate to have their cases settled because, well, their guy over there who had a dispute with them wasn't going to pay up what he had robbed from them in the dispute. So he went to the state. Christians, according to Daubigny, became skilled in power broking then because they were really in tune with all this going to the magistrate. And the magistrate said, well, you guys are pretty cool. Why don't you help us? You have ethics. We like your ethics. Be judges. Make decisions. Make rulings. And thus, Christians became influential. And they began to give themselves over to the lust for power. In fact, some of the church vestments and dress came not from copying the distinctive robes and garb of the Hebrew priests in the Old Testament. They came from copying the Roman, the pagan magistrates, the judges of the early antiquity. So power was seen then to lie in authority structures. And the church began to look like a top-down hierarchy very early on. Influence and power led the church astray. The churches soon put forward the idea that they needed outward unity under a visible head. And that's a far cry from what Paul writes in the Ephesians today about our unity being the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that we're to be unified under our headship of the headship of Christ. Now, the early church said, well, no, we need a visible head. Daubigny says this about the church from the time of Jesus to the time of the third century. He says, the bond which had united Christians together was a living faith in the heart, and that made them all cling to Christ. So he says, for a season, that unity was based on the Ephesians model. It was based on the Bible, was it not? For the first century and into the second, the church flourished. It had a faith that was powerful because it was an inward and living faith. It was a real faith. The faith that enabled so many of the martyrs to give their lives to cruel oppressors and not deny the faith, that's a real faith, that's a living faith. And while some might argue with this historian about when the church really kind of gave itself over to what we'll call Roman Catholicism, the seeds of compromise were sown very early on in the heart of the Christians who were seeking positions of power. Daubigny continues, he says, but now, so he said, for the first century and a half or so, Christians had been living together with a heart of faith clinging to Christ. But now it was said that Christ gave grace of his Holy Spirit to the apostles, and the apostles gave it to the bishops, and it could only be received in that order. That's what they believed. You can have grace, but you can't go directly to Christ to get it. You have to come to the bishops. In other words, unity is no longer based on inward faith in a true head, Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, but now it has morphed into a form of imposed unity under a visible man. And only through that man could you find, and through his institution, could you find grace, mercy, salvation. That's what they said. So from that point onward, the church gradually became more of a man-centered megalith, more powerful than many city-states and empires and nations. Back then, princes and kings found that, wow, I can have more power if I make an alliance with the church, with the Pope. And the church became more of a pan-cultural force of influence, a power broker. The church was essentially like an empire. By the 500s, even the monks, I mean, you got to understand, monks were, in the early days of the church, monks were like the deacons and the emissaries and missionaries all wrapped up into one. They'd go out and they'd range far and wide. They'd go into pagan lands. They were known to be honest men, so they served as banks and commerce keepers, and they taught the people. But now when the church became a power-hungry thing, the church reined in the monks. brought them back home, said, no, you can't go far and wade. You can't go influence culture. We're going to confine you to monasteries now. Now you need to stay cloistered. You need to put out way out in the country in a cloistered place and make wine. There were no longer monks who were out there being a force for the advancement of Christendom as they once were. But now they're secluded ascetics, useful for very little because, well, they undermined the power structure. So over the next 1,000 years, the church grew away from the unity of the Spirit that we read about today in Ephesians. And it went backwards. It went toward a man-centered religion that kept the power in the hands of a few and kept the masses ignorant, locked in superstitious fears. Eventually, the idea that grace was only available from the church degraded into the ability to purchase grace and mercy or to earn it by your deeds. And in the 1300s and the 1400s, the Catholic Church of the pre-Reformation era was perhaps the lowest, most corrupt entity that had ever called themselves Christian. Now, you may say, well, that's pretty harsh. I mean, I know some Catholic people. They're nice. My neighbors are Catholic. But it may be judgmental to say those kinds of things if you're talking about your Catholic neighbors, but if we're talking about the Catholic Church in the 1400s, 1500s, friends, you need to go read some history. You need to understand what was going on for real. When the Pope, the man at the head of the church, issues medals, commemorative medals, celebrating the mass murder of over 30,000 Protestant Huguenot men in France on St. Bartholomew's Day and the week following, and says, my guys, you did well for killing off all these pesky Protestants. That's an evil man. When those tasked with guiding the sheep to living waters murder the sheep and deny them the Word of God and execute them with fire for possessing the Word of God, there's no Christ in that man. None. During Luther's time, the Pope himself was an unbeliever. Pope Leo X didn't even believe in Christ. He called the gospel a convenient myth that was very profitable for himself and his cronies. He said it. He's quoted as saying so. Go read all the corruption in the church. Read about it. Read about the horrific doctrines, its humanistic and tyrannical practices. And you too will be compelled to speak frankly and forthrightly about it. And you might understand why the people who were very close to those times would write the Pope is Antichrist. Because anyone who doesn't believe in Christ is Antichrist. By the 1400s, the Roman Church had grown into a monster of oppression and death, of falsehood, rather than a pillar and buttress of the truth that encouraged the priesthood of the believer. And those are not, you know, inflated words. Well, it was during the Reformation, during this time, that God called on men to begin a reformation. He called upon a faithful few to risk their lives. And you know, I mean, you're standing against a man who would murder 30,000 people and wipe out the entire population of the Protestant church in France so that even today that is felt. That's a direct result of murder by evil men. And God called a guy to stand up against that. A handful of guys to stand up against those kind of men, that kind of power, that kind of tyranny. They risked their lives to call the church away from that kind of corruption. These wicked men, these power-hungry popes, these unbelieving nobles, and a priesthood that was largely ignorant of God's word, they formed a rotten cancer in the church that needed to be healed from the core outward. Somebody needed to go in there with a scalpel and cut the tumors out. And God raised up such a man. What is it that can heal? What is it that can correct and reprove and rebuke? Is it not the Word of God? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for the Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to teach, to convince, to correct, and to instruct in righteousness. So the church of the day needed the cure, it needed the Word of God. Just like the church in every historical time is powerless without the Word of God. And so in very broad terms, we can say that the Reformation, at its very core, was all about the Word of God. That's it. Everything else is kind of supports that statement. We say, that, well, the five solas, sola scripture, sola Christo. I mean, but all those we know about because of the Word of God. It's all about the Word of God. Very few, however, in those days had access to the Word of God. There was very little advancement in truth. And those who did have access to the Word of God were, you know, these academics sealed up in high places. And those who actually maybe shuttled the scrolls to and fro and could maybe peek at them every now and then or looked at the leaves of the illuminated manuscripts of the Latin text of the Bibles when they went to the library to bring it for the learned men who would read the Bible, maybe those guys could peek every now and then. Problem was they couldn't read it. Well, they spoke German or Dutch or Spanish or something, and the Word of God was sealed up in the Latin language. Nobody spoke Latin except the elites. And so as a result of a lack of access to the Scriptures, even if you had a Bible in your hand, the church itself could not be healed of this cancer infecting it. How can the church avail itself of the remedy if the remedy is kept locked away? And you'll hear later today, beginning with Martin Luther, many figures from the 1400s into the 1600s were engaged in a battle. Some of them, it cost their lives. Some of them, their lives were given up in a very painful way. And that battle was over the truth. It was imperative that the people of the church be able to possess the Bible. And not only that, to have it in a language they could understand. And furthermore, that they be empowered by the ability to read the Word. I mean, it does no good to have an English Bible if you speak English, if you don't know how to read. And so you needed the Bible in your language so that you could learn from it, so that you could instruct your families, so that you could bring the Bible to bear in your life, in your community, in your work. And so it's the teaching and the instructing of the free and liberated, unfettered Word of God that makes God's people unified and whole. Our passage today affirms this truth, especially in the language of the Geneva Bible. It says in verses 11 through 14, "He therefore gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers." Why did he give those people to the church? Why did he gift the church with those roles? It says, "For the repairing of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body." The Word of God taught to his people repairs them. Other translations say, "For the perfecting of the saints." What do you do if you perfect something? You see guys who make, you know, like arrows and stuff, and they want to get a perfectly straight arrow shaft, right? So they work on it, and they repair, and they recreate, and they recraft, they bend to build up, is another translation, to build up the saints. All of these words are opposite of what the church was doing at the time of the Reformation. The Word of God, then, in its whole, from cover to cover, is the reforming agent. Again, Reformation must be by God's Word. Nothing else will do. So, access to the Bible, the ability to read the Bible, and to be governed by the Bible and to find salvation through the Bible, all these things were kept away from the people. And the idea that you could have those things and hold them in your hands, well, that threatened the church's iron grip on the people because it undermined the man who was at the top and all of his bishops. It was the reformers who God called to stand firmly on the Word of God alone, to recover its centrality in all of life, for whom we owe a great measure of thanks to God. So that's a little bit of what they did. I encourage you, there's a lot of good resources out there to learn about the Reformation. The Luther movies, there's two of them. One's a more modern one, the one's in black and white. They're both very good. It gives you an idea of the ignorance that God's people were kept in, the darkness that they lived in. You talk about the church being fractured and disunified, and we have so many different denominations. Friends, every single denomination that calls itself Christian in this nation has access to the Word of God. And because of that, we are more unified as 45 different denominations of Baptist church alone in this nation than the church was prior to the Reformation at all. There was no unity because it was impossible. They couldn't have it. They had nothing in common. The church in Spain, the church in France, the church in Holland, the church in Alexandria, Africa, there hardly any church there at all because nobody had the Word. You can't be unified unless you have the Word. Well, what about today? Is Reformation relevant for today? It's easy to study all these things and to put on little plays like we're going to do today and to understand the concepts that the Reformers struggled against. But the ideas of the Reformation, are they really just dry history? I mean, we say, yeah, we need to value and treasure the Word, but we all have the Word. Okay, so that's done. Check that off. Is it still relevant, though, to strive for Reformation? What bearing does the Reformation have at our homes today, at your house, or maybe in this little congregation? What are the ideas fought for by the Reformers ideas that we should apply in our lives now? Well, obviously, you think, here we are celebrating Reformation Day, so there's probably some bearing, right? Clearly, they have some relevance. In the Reformation, if it teaches us anything, it is that the study of the Reformers and their labors give us encouragement. It is the heart of reform that is the centrality. The labors of the Reformers encourage us to keep the centrality of the Word as the main thing. Our passage has one great exhortation to follow. Look at verse 15. It says, "But let us follow the truth in love." Let us follow the truth in love. In the context of the Scriptures, we know that the Bible is our only source of truth. For the Bible is the revealed Word of God, and, well, we find it in the Bible, life in Christ. Apart from that, we find no life. Jesus said in John 17:17, in the high priestly prayer, he prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So if we're to follow the truth in love and God's word is truth, well, we put two and two together, and well, that's the truth right there. So the greatest and most basic need of all men, but especially God's people in the church, is free, unfettered access to the truth revealed in Scripture, but not just access to it. Once we have it, then we need to live by it, and then we need to apply it. We need to put it into action in our lives. And to be sure, there's an ongoing need to reform our lives in terms of the Bible alone, and that becomes more and more evident in our modern times today. Without the Bible, we can't know God. Without knowing God, there's no salvation. And today in the West, especially these Western nations like the United States, the vast majority of people who gather on Sunday mornings are worshiping a God of their own imagination because they've abandoned the Scriptures. They're stoking the fires of their emotions and making themselves feel good and are not worshiping the God of the Bible, even though they say they're Christians. They're not edifying themselves in the truth and love because they've given up the truth. They don't believe its contents. They reject the words of Jesus. They reject Reformation doctrine. They reject the doctrine of the apostles. And they say the Scripture alone is not the sole source of authority. And they're wavering. To illustrate the truth of the Bible, they illustrate the truth of the Bible by the fact that they reject it. And they've become susceptible to every wind of doctrine and false teaching out there. And they're blown around like untethered ships on the sea. It's no surprise when people abandon the Bible that they're going to answer poll questions and surveys with alarming results. To illustrate, let me give you some some data just released last week, week before last, I think, actually, by Ligonier Ministries. Ligonier Ministries did a survey of evangelicals, and they do this every so often to kind of test the status of Christianity in our nation. One question asked respondents to agree or disagree with this statement. See what you think. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Okay, that was one of the questions asked of Christians. 52% of evangelical Christians agreed with that statement. 52%, that's more than half. Said, oh yeah, yeah, people are generally good. But what they're saying is in direct contradiction to the Bible. God's word says that if you're good by nature, what do you need a savior for? Jesus came to heal the sick. You don't need a doctor if you're not ill. These people in churches are going to church today. They're probably been there today singing about Jesus, but they deny the words of Scripture. They deny the words of Romans 3:10-12 that says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How do you deny that and say, oh, but I'm good? You see, according to the Bible, there are no good people, only sinners in need of grace. Well, more blatant is this one, okay? This might be easier. When people were asked if God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, how many people who identify as Christians do you think said, yeah, that's a good statement? 10%? I mean, that's pretty simple, right? 20% maybe? More than half of people identifying themselves as Christians said, oh yeah, God accepts anybody's worship. More than half. Friends, the Bible, however, is clear that there is only one way to salvation and one path to God. And His name is Jesus Christ alone. And the Bible is very clear that there is no other God before the Lord. All others are false religions. It's a Ten Commandment, even. That's how basic that is. Christianity, according to Jesus Christ, not me, not preachers, not mean guys on TV, Christianity, according to Jesus, is exclusive. If you do not worship Jesus, Jesus excludes you from bearing His name. And He has every right to do so. For if there's more God than one, really, according to the definition of a God, if there's more God than one, there are no gods. It's impossible. That's why if you see the coexist sticker on the back of somebody's car, you know, okay, there's somebody who's inconsistent. There's somebody who's believes in logical fallacies. There's somebody who's basically a fool, according to the Bible. Well, to show a general lack of biblical knowledge about the nature of Jesus Christ, the survey discovered, let me reword this. The survey asked a question. It said, Jesus is the first and greatest created being. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. True or false? How many people said true in the church? 78%. 78% believe Jesus is a created being. These are people who go to churches in our nation that identify themselves as evangelical churches. 78%. That one shocked me. Because if Jesus is a created being and not God Himself, not the Alpha and the Omega, if Jesus Christ was created and not the beginning and the end, not the creator of all things, then guess what? He's just a creature. Now, He might be an elevated creature like the angels, but He's still just a creature. And He's not God. If you worship a Jesus who's a created being, you are biblically ignorant, and you are worshiping a God that is an imaginary thing. You're not following the Bible. You have followed a strange wind of doctrine, and you are being blown around by every wave of it. You might say, yeah, well, man, that's just your opinion, man, like the meme, you know. Jesus is going to overlook all those things because he's a loving God. Jesus is going to let me in because, well, he cares for me. I love him. He doesn't care about all that stuff. He'll let me into heaven anyway. But the Bible says, no, he won't. The Bible says he can't because he's just. There's a number of reasons why he can't. If you read your Bible, you can find them out. But he won't. You must worship God, the God of the Bible, in his way, on his terms, in spirit and in truth, not in error and opinion. The Bible says if you believe in the kinds of things that these people answered in the survey, you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter where you go on Sundays or what you hang on the wall to identify yourself as. You're not a Christian. There is no reward for you in heaven if you worship a created God. You're an idolater. That's the truth. That's the reality of it all. It's not my opinion as a preacher. It's not anything I'm trying to do to scare you into or shock you into believing something. That's what the Bible says. It's just kind of the plain teaching of the Scriptures. Now, you can take it or leave it. But if you leave it for a more socially acceptable or a pleasant-sounding version, or you make up a false religion that doesn't get you in trouble with your employers or all your buddies on social media, then you got to answer for that. You see, that's the same thing the Catholic Church did in the Middle Ages. It threw off the authority of the Word. And if you abandon the Word of God, you can make some guy the head of the church. And by throwing off the Word, they led people into darkness by giving them a substitute God. Just like the people answering that survey have a substitute God. It's the same thing. You see, the Bible must be the center of your thought, and we've got to strive to keep it there. That's why Reformation is always relevant. Not just in church matters, but in all matters. If it's not, you can't call yourself a Christian. If the Bible doesn't occupy the center of your understanding about God, you can't call yourself a Christian. You're lost. And again, this is why we've got to. We have to insist that we understand God accurately according to the Bible, not according to what people say about God. According to the Bible. That if the Lord says in the Bible in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, then we can't answer a survey on the phone and say, oh yeah, yeah, Islamics and Judaism and all those other religions go to God too. Because we just contradicted the Word of God in John 14:6 where Jesus said, I'm the only way. We can't do that. Because if I do that, you know what you're doing? You're making God a liar. You are standing in direct opposition to the creator of all the universe. You're saying, God, you're a liar. And the survey said people are doing that in great numbers. It asked people outright the following statement. It said, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. 60% of people said that's a true statement. 60%. And you want to go to Africa to join a mission field when we've got 78% of people thinking that Jesus is a created being? Or these numbers tell you the mission field is our own households, our own churches, our neighbors. 60%, that's more than half of people who claim to know God say, oh, it's not about objective truth. In other words, they're saying, oh, I can make up my own religion as I see fit because it's just my opinion that matters. It's just my preference that matters. It's all about me and what I judge to be right. Do you know what that is? According to the Bible? According to God, what you're doing is called idolatry. And it's forbidden. It's called rebellion against God, and God says it's worthy of eternal damnation. Just because you have an opinion. But you're calling God a liar. Many who believe this think that they are Christians, that they will wake up in heaven, but God says they will be condemned for rejecting the way, the truth, which is not objective, it's subjective, and the life. So you can see just how relevant the tenets of Reformation are even today, and maybe even more relevant today, because today people are voluntarily throwing off the Bible. They're not being locked out by guys in vestments and funny hats. The enemy is attacking our children on all fronts with this very issue, and we're letting them in general, not you. Well, maybe we do in some regards, but I'm talking wholesale in the church, evangelical church. We're letting the enemy take our children from us and keep the Bible from them. It's in the news every day. It's on our TV screens. It's in our social media. It's carefully disguised in various cultural pressures and social movements to deny the Word of God. It's insidious and it's poisonous. And the only cure, my friends, is a radical and wholesale return to the Word of God, to the authority of the Bible in all matters. And that's why I sometimes sound like that broken record, because it's important, because your life depends on it. Your everlasting soul, I mean, depends on these things. It's true. I'm not being just hyperbolic here. And so we need to ensure that we're living by the book, every bit of it in all aspects of our life. The Bible calls us to conform to the Bible, not to conform our society to circumstances, to conform our personal lives to society or circumstances. And again, living by the authority of Scripture is hard. We've been learning about it for a few weeks now, about being countercultural, for 10 weeks in the Beatitudes, and we're going to continue to learn about countercultural living. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it costs us. It costs brothers and sisters their lives in the past. And really, what we sang today, we sing every Reformation Day, but does anyone really mean it when we talk about how the body they may kill? You recognize the fact that we're singing about, yeah, I'm ready to give up my life for the cause. We have to know it. We have to read it. We have to live by the Bible and be willing to die for it. In Luke 12, 4 through 5, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, friends, talking to believers, he's calling us friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That passage is for you today in the USA, in Texas. That's not just for Luther and Beza and Calvin and all those guys who the threat was always there that they're going to be taken out and tied to the post in the town square and have a bunch of brush piled around them and set on fire. It's for you. If the faithful witness of your life to the Word of God comes down to whether or not you're going to live or die, you've got to be ready to stand there and die for Christ. Do you really believe that? It's hard to conceive a circumstance where that might happen to us. But really not much if you read the news. And when mobs of people are showing up on streets in certain cities in our nation, fighting for social justice, what if they came into your shop with hammers and crowbars and they asked you to deny Jesus because, well, they saw your sticker on your car and they wanted to make a point out of you on Facebook? that if you stand for Jesus, you could die. Will you die? Or will you deny your Lord? Will you at that time be the next entry into Fox's Book of Martyrs in 2018? Or will you deny Christ like Peter did and live the rest of your life regretting it? That's the serious nature of the Word of God and how central it needs to be in our lives so that it's no question. Oh, it might be hard. We might tremble. We might humiliate ourselves by wetting our pants. Whatever it might be, it doesn't make it easy. But there's got to be no question in your mind. I will not deny my Christ for anything. I stand on the Word of God, come life or death. So in times of relative safety, like right now, we've got to change our life to conform to the Bible, to love the Bible in its life-giving way so much that that's our attitude. We've reformed our hearts and prepared our ways and prepared our lives in such a way that we're not going to deny Christ because we treasure the Word of God. That we don't neglect it and lay it on a shelf, that we're willing to die for. You don't die for something you lay up in the attic, right? You throw it on the curb the next time you see it. Something you treasure is something you die for. And that calls us to always be examining ourselves in the spirit of Semper Reformanda and finding those ways that don't line up with what's taught in the Bible and getting rid of them, rooting them out. Rather than conforming to the next popular thing, oh yeah, homosexual marriage. Let's just affirm that. The Bible says, no, don't affirm that. We've got to take Paul's words in Ephesians 4 to heart as an encouragement, but also as a warning. He says, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, or those who were unbelievers. We must no longer walk like them in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. They are ignorant due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, to greedy practices of every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, Paul says. Assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught by Him. As the truth is in Jesus, Paul says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. We had whole sermons on that passage of text a couple of years ago about putting off all that corruption in the old ways. That's what the Bible demands of us. That's what true Christians are glad to do. And if you're not glad to do those things, if you're just going to say, well, I discount that and I put that stuff off rather than what the Bible says to put off, you're not a Christian, even if you claim to be one. Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Friends, I pray no one in this room ever wakes up in glory to see all your friends over there in glory, but to hear Christ say, depart from me. What a tragedy when you have the Word available in your hand, not barred from you, in your language. And I'm pretty sure that all of us in this room know how to read, at least at a small level. I pray that none of us are walking in self-deception, but instead we are seeking areas in our lives to find that are not under the control of our Bibles, that are not in the walking with the life-giving authority of God's Word, not our opinions. I pray that you're teaching your children, parents, that there's nothing more important in life than knowing God through the Bible. Nothing. No school, no career, no trade, no success, no college, no endeavors. Nothing. Nothing is more important than knowing God. Nothing. Better to be a godly ditch digger. Better to be a godly homeless beggar than the wealthiest man on earth who does not know the Lord. Martin Luther said it himself. A simple man with Scripture has more authority than any pope or council. You know why? Because the pope said, oh, what a myth. But the godly man says, this is the truth, and I stand on it. That's the reality, friends. Cherish this word. Don't pick and choose from it. Live by it. Love it. Learn it. And find life herein. Let's always strive to be reforming. Amen. Father, bless us now. Inspire us to search your word and to love it, to be inspired by the stories of the brave men of faith and women of faith that are all through the pages of Scripture. But not only that, Lord, help us to see how those others in history have been faithful to the Bible and take heart from them, for they are the great cloud of witnesses put before us for our edification. Father, we thank you for your Bible, for the Word of God. Thank you that we can possess it in our own language. Thank you that every household in this building today has multiple copies of your Word. What a treasure we possess. Father, let us live by it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.